We generally believe we're living in the last days. Is that an understatement or what? We have thought that, said that for a long time. We always are watching world events, looking at the news headlines, and seeing prophecy being fulfilled around us all the time. I get a newsletter from some magazine that sends out a newsletter, and it's called Prophetic Times, I think is the name of it. And it's always showing news articles about something that has to do with Bible prophecy. We've often talked about our need to be prepared for the last days because, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, in the last days, it would be a time called perilous times. He went on to describe what that would be like. And it's, you know, the 2 Timothy 3, this know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And it goes on to list the things it would be like. We're very familiar with that. But I believe Paul also made it a point to tell Timothy, and by extension, all of us, what we as the church members should be doing leading up to the last of the last days, so that they, of course, they weren't in the last days at all, they didn't know it, then we should be spiritually prepared to live through these last days. How do we do that? Well, that's the information we're going to cover in today's sermon. It's recorded in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, just prior to listing what conditions would exist in the last days. I found this, I was simply reading through the book of Timothy, and I, of course, my eye quickly fell on that, and this know also in the last days perilous times will come. Well, I thought, what does it say right before that? And I was quite amazed to see what we're going to cover today. It tells us how to prepare spiritually for those last days. 2 Timothy 2, if you'll turn there, perhaps you already have. It's in verse 14 through verse 26, starting in verse 14. It says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord." Once again, that explains the reason for this particular sermon, because it says, "Remind them of these things." So that's what we're going to do. Paul reminded Timothy, the pastor of the church there, to remind the members of certain things, so we should as well. But let's just read through this, and then we'll come back and examine it a bit more in detail. But charging them not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection's already passed and overthrow the faith of some. We read that recently. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And then those famous verses follow. There's so much contained in these verses, but I think it's important for us to take a careful look at these instructions. We're not going to be able to look at every aspect of it, but highlight the main ones, I believe, to be sure we are indeed following and applying them as we continue to head further into the last days, the perilous times of the last days. Once again, I think most of us see world conditions around us. The conditions of mankind and society listed there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's a perfect description of our society today if we take a look at each one of those characteristics. All right, so let's examine the listing of these things Paul says to the church that they should be aware of. I believe it will be more important than ever to be sure we are continuing to do these things. If you're looking for a title of the sermon, and I'm going to give you how many we're going to look at, I entitled it, 10 Things to be Reminded Of. So, yes, we're going to look at 10 things, so now you'll know how far along we're getting in the sermon, but we'll start with number one. I've combined the thought into one. Do not strive about words, but rather shun profane and idle babbling and avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Okay, don't strive about words, rather shun profane and idle babbling and avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Seem to be a common problem. They're talked a lot about it in the Bible. You remember what the Apostle John said about Diotrephes? Just for your reference, it's in 3 John and verse 10. 3 John and verse 10, he says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind, speaking of Diotrephes, his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. We see that on our society all the time. Whatever the definition you might think of malicious, hurtful, painful words, words that attack. In our society, people are quick to attack, to condemn, to ridicule others with their words. Again, we see this especially today as people argue about everything, including the most useless and the most irrelevant points. Everything today is situational. Depends upon the circumstances, doesn't it? Nothing is right or wrong. It just depends. It may depend on how I feel today. We never thought it would get to the point that folks can't decide if they're male or female today, and which restroom is best to use by the way I happen to feel and how I identify myself today. That's amazing. And so the world around us is filled with idle babbling and foolish disputes. We cannot have that, of course, in the Church of God. We need to be aware of that. We have simple instruction in the book of Matthew 5, verse 37. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever is more than that is from the evil one. Now, we certainly should not have any uncertainty, any doubt in our lives in regards to the truth of God, so that there is vain disputing and argument and striving over words to that. We're simply told in John 17, 17 that the Word of God is truth. And we depend on that. We trust in the Word of God. And yet, we also understand it takes the additive of the Holy Spirit to help us to know, to help us to comprehend, to understand what truth is. We are led into the truth by the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. You're not going to be left behind on some point of important spiritual knowledge. You will know. It will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own authority. Whatever it hears will speak, will tell you all things to come. Again, we can depend on that. Without God's Holy Spirit, though, we cannot expect to know. We cannot comprehend the spiritual things. We cannot understand the truth of God. It does take His Holy Spirit. We're reminded of that in 1 Corinthians 2. Again, where that's a familiar verse for us, but we'll read through it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, just to be reminded, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man in him, like a dog doesn't understand art and music. Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that's from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. So we use God's Spirit to help us to spiritually discern, to understand, to know, to live by the truth. We don't have to be arguing and disputing about it. So it's foolish, it's a waste of time to get caught up in that, disputing about words or disputing about what we call what-if scenarios, hypothetical situations. You know, we get asked questions like that a lot, things that just don't happen. Yeah, but what if? God will reveal necessary truth. I'm thinking on the way over here about a sermon I want to give about that. God will reveal necessary truth and understanding to His church. There are no tricks to salvation. We concentrate on the core fundamental beliefs. We are rock solidly grounded in them. We know them. We should know where that is taught, and again, who has taught us. Once again, I trust that's why we're here, because we have done just that. We believe that truth is being taught here. And again, we need to understand the truth as we head into the last days. Number two, again, we're looking at points from 2 Timothy 2. Be diligent to be able to rightly divide the Bible. There's a certain diligence expected here. Of all people, we are the ones who should be expected to know the Bible, the Word of God. I believe we're all, of course, engaged in regular study of the Bible. That's part of what we do. We can use assistance. In this day and age, we have wonderful resources available to us to help us with our Bible study. Most of us have access to the Internet. We have sermon videos that are available to us. So many that we can't begin to see them all. Of course, we have a couple of thousand articles now on Life, Hope, and Truth, Discern Magazine, various Bible study tools that we have. We can look at different translations, Greek words, commentaries. Did you ever notice that Paul instructed Timothy to be sure he and the church members exercise diligence to rightly divide the word of truth? Why is that? Why is that instruction there? Why is that instruction there as we head into the last days? You know, I believe we have a caution here that if we have a casual attitude about our approach to Bible study, to reading and understanding the Bible, if it's just ho-hum, casual, you can easily be swayed or influenced by those who are, point one, stirring up foolish and ignorant disputing about words. So these points kind of go together. We've already seen we have to avoid that. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says we are to take heed to ourselves and to all the flock. He's speaking to the ministry, but obviously he goes on to say all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, he purchased with his own blood. That's how precious the church is. Then he gives this warning. Again, this is something that we think about as the last days. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So you see, the flock is the target. And as I mentioned earlier, that's a scary thing to me. So that's why we try to be very, very careful about this. Savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And it's a very deceptive way. You know, they're the wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And then look at Paul's passion, Paul's attitude. Therefore, watch. Remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. You see, that verse means something to me. A very heartfelt warning to the church members that they also, everyone, we need to take heed to ourselves, because people that they would have never expected, men who rise up from among their very own group, their own congregation, speaking perverse things in an attempt to persuade you to leave what you've been taught and follow after them. We've seen that through the years. We know that happens. We don't want it to happen. But yet, as we enter the last of the last days, certainly we understand we're likely to see even more. So that's why we're told that we have to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. It does take some dividing, if you will, some study. Again, not listening to foolish disputes about words that are meaningless. And I think we can tell the difference. A couple more warnings about the deception among the church members over in Titus 1 and verse 9. I want to read this one out of the Amplified Version, at least partially. Titus 1, verse 9. Our instruction: he must hold fast to the sure and trustworthy word of God as he was taught, so that he may be able both to give instruction and encouragement in sound doctrine, but also to refute and convict those who contradict and who oppose it. For there are many disorderly and unruly men who are idle, misleading talkers, self-deceivers, and yet deceivers of others. Their mouths must be stopped. They are distressing, subverting whole families by teaching things they ought not to teach. for the purpose of getting disreputable gain. That sentiment is also repeated in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Again, this is, we're talking about being prepared to enter the last of the last days when perilous times will come. And we're just talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, certainly one of our tools that we should have. Because, 2 Timothy 4, 3, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. Again, that's very, it's hard to see that. But that will come. According to their own desires, they've got itching ears, heaping up for themselves teachers, and they turn away their ears from the truth, turned aside to fable. So we've got to rightly divide and be able to understand, oh no, that's a fable. A huge responsibility to be aware of this possibility of this happening in our time. It wasn't just 2,000 years ago. It's our time in the last days as well. 2 Thessalonians 2 reminds us once again of the great deception to come. Of miracles, of those who didn't love the truth, lying, false wonders. And we've got to be very careful. It seems like I repeat that a lot, but I'm very concerned that none of us have any problem with that when those things finally do arrive. And it may come suddenly and unexpectedly, and all of a sudden there it is. And I don't want to ever be said, well, nobody told me. I didn't know it was going to be like that. I want to tell us that. There are hundreds of websites containing countless articles attempting to ridicule the way and the things that we believe in. You go to do an internet search on something that has to do with church, and you'll see, all these websites that would ridicule what we believe. Some, if you would go through them, appear to be very convincing on the surface, again, unless you know what you believe. So you must continue, as you have, to have a love for the truth. Cultivate that love, increase that love, and know that you know the truth, having proven the fundamentals using God's Spirit to rightly divide, to rightly understand the Word of God. Number three, again, that Paul speaks about here in his instructions to prepare for the last days, he started talking about the building, and he said, cleanse yourself from inferior building material. It's kind of to paraphrase that. Cleanse yourself from inferior building material. We are called to be the temple of God, right? We are a holy temple, a holy structure. We didn't deserve the privilege of working on this temple, of this spiritual building. We are the ones who have been called to build on a foundation that has been laid before us. The building that we build on the foundation has to be built to specifications. And it has to be of the highest quality workmanship. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of this. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. We can talk about that, the Word of God, the law, the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and so on. But we build on this. And another, Paul says, continues to build on it. But let each one take heed now how he builds on it. That's an important scripture. Let each one of us take heed how we build the building that's on the foundation. You can't be a careless carpenter. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than which has been laid. You can't start another building, another new foundation. You can only build on the one rock, the one foundation, of course, Jesus Christ. And then Christ gives the instructions. He's written the blueprint. We have to follow that. The way that we build is not optional. We can't decide the way we want our building to look. You cannot build it except by the design and the plan of the architect himself, Jesus Christ. If you do, if you try to build it another way, the foreman's going to come along and fire you. You're not building the building according to specifications. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with, and he gives several building materials now, gold, silver, precious stones, and all of a sudden he starts talking about wood, hay, and straw. Completely different building characteristics. If anyone builds on these foundations with these products, each one's work will become clear. In other words, you'll know what type of building material you were building with. It says the day will declare it. What day? Days in capital letters there. That's the return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, when Christ comes back. Because it will be revealed by fire. Certainly we know fire is coming before the resurrection, before the return of Christ. That fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In other words, the last days will try one's work, one's building. What did he build with? So your building is going to be tested by fire. Will it burn up and be destroyed because it was built with wood, hay, and straw? Or will instead it be purified and refined because it was built with silver and gold? That's what you want. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, then he receives a reward. If you're refined, you know, and you've built with gold and silver, what's the reward? You know, eternal life in the kingdom of God. I think the message is that we need to be sure our work is of the highest quality as we're building our spiritual temple. Putting that work and effort, enthusiasm into our work, doing it with our heart, doing it with a passion and understanding what we are doing, what we are building, the magnificence of the work we've been called to do. What an honor it is to be on the work site, to build this building. And it's wonderful to see that in all of you. However, we know that if not, if we do take it lightly and our work does become careless and we start building with rather unsuitable material, that our work would be destroyed and has to start over. Instead, we are to number four from this section of Scripture about preparing for the last days. We are to be prepared for every good work. That's a special word there, prepared for every good work. It isn't just something that's haphazard to do. If it just happens to come along, then I'll do a good work. We are told to be prepared for every good work. It takes thought. It takes planning and effort on our part. I think of the scripture of Galatians 6:9 about doing good works. This will be familiar with us. Let us not grow weary while doing good. We continue to do good. We will reap. As we have opportunity, let us do good. And then it says to all, but of course especially here at home, the household of faith. Again, I know most all of you are very good at doing just that. But it's an opportunity for all of us to express to God our appreciation for what He has done for us. We want to repay. We want to do good works. That's brought out in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. God has done so much for us. We want to express our thanks for that. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. We read this last time. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, that makes it very clear that no amount of works or deeds that we do, nothing makes God give us eternal life. It certainly is a gift from God. God gives us life, but as He gives us life and the hope for eternal life, He expects us to do something with our lives. We show that gratitude and appreciation to Him. God works. God's our creator. He expects works from His workmanship. We are to be like Him. What are we to do? What is it that we must be doing? Well, we know our eternal life depends on what we're doing to a degree. I'm getting that from Revelation 22, verse 12. God's reward says, my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Does it matter whether or not we do anything at all? Can we just sit idly by and nothing? Can we just say, well, I don't really care about a reward. I'm not looking for a reward. Just let me get into the kingdom. You know, the proverbial, well, I just want to be a doorkeeper, and I'll be satisfied with that. But if we're just satisfied and not really caring about working or producing or doing anything in such, there's a parable about the guy who buried his talent. He was given the talent. He did nothing with it. He didn't do the good works and produce anything. And that talent was taken away from him. And there's something about an unprofitable servant doing what he's expected to do, but it wasn't good enough. So we're seeing that as we enter the last days, God does expect us to care for one another, to serve one another with that willing heart. And again, why? Why do we practice that? Why do we do good works? Why do we care? Why do we serve? What's this all about? Well, again, what's God preparing us for? Not so much in the last days, but how about what's God preparing us for in the first of the first days? Think of that. The first days of the millennium. At that point, we'll continue to help, to do good works, to serve others, now in a far, far greater capacity and power to do something about them. We want to be able to help the world now. The world is so suffering, and we wish that we could reach out and help. Then we will. Becoming God beings is not about, you know, what we can travel through space or something. Becoming part of the family of God is about becoming like God, becoming love, joy and happiness and service, being like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who is all about love and service. We're learning how to do this right now in our own congregations as we're preparing to enter the last of the last days. Number five changes it up just a little bit. We're told to flee youthful lust. So if we're 95 years old, well, this one doesn't apply to me. Now, what is that? Well, for our discussion today, we're going to say youthful lust are simply those things that make it's all about me. All about me. When we think of youthful lust, we think of a certain amount of immaturity, a selfishness that's defined as immaturity or seeking trivial things, worthless things that just don't really matter. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in that. Our society is so filled with that. Again, talking about the last days. Our society is filled with methods of escapism. We thought it was that way in the 70s. Wow. It is so much more easy to tune out the world today and become involved in entertainment, trivial pursuits that don't really amount to anything. Fleeing youthful lust. Youthful lust would be, let's call it, a failure to grow up and not face the reality of what life is really all about, why we're here, why you were born, what we're doing here in the first place. A failure to grasp the purpose of life, why we're here, and the enormity of what God has called us all to and what we're about to receive. There's a warning in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Again, about being aware of youthful lust and fleeing from that attitude, that desire. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich, again, the way of the world, you might say, fall into a temptation and a snare, it's a trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. That's what, in our definition, that's what what youthful lust would be, was a certain bit of foolishness bound up in that. And it says they drown men in destruction and perdition, the love of money, a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. So see, you can see it happened to church members as well. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee that attitude. Flee that mindset. We're to flee such selfishness and immature thinking and behavior. Why? We are entering the last of the last days. Extremely serious, extremely dangerous times are ahead. Great tribulation is coming. This world will not continue as we have known it much longer. It just can't. When you see a patient that's dying and on life support, it's time to gather the family around. It's dying. You don't see hope for recovery. And it seems to be the way our world is. We can see it dying right before us. So we need to be sober-minded and a deep realization of exactly what it is God has called us to prepare for, especially as we're entering that time period. We are training to become God beings. I cannot emphasize that enough. We are going to change the world. We will be under the leadership of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will be co-heirs on His throne on the earth. Flee youthful lust. This present evil world has nothing to offer us, any of us. The world offers us the deception, the self-absorption of the entertainment, quote-unquote, of this evil dying world. We've got to flee that. And instead, point six, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with the membership. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These qualities are the subjects of many sermons. We've had many sermons on these. The point here is that these characteristics must continue to be at the front of our lives and what we are all about. These words help define who we are as individuals as we enter the last of the last days. And again, notice we aren't just to look for them in our lives. It mentions that as we are to flee youthful lust, we are to pursue. We chase after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That should imply to us that these attributes aren't just out there, easy pickings for us to just grab up. I believe I'll have some righteousness today and take a bite. It's difficult. It's not easily accessible. Instead, it's as if these characteristics, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, it's as if they are running away from us. And it's hard for us to run after them, but we have to so that they will not escape us, so that we fall back into, instead, the way of the world, the way of the youthful lust that we have to flee away from, but we run toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Romans 14. In fact, we'll look at several places. There are several places in the New Testament where we are told to pursue these characteristics. It's not just here in 2 Timothy 2. So I thought it would be important for us to take a look at all of the places, just read through them, to get into our minds that we are to pursue, to chase after these things. Chapter 14, verse 19 of Romans. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. I'm going to just read through these quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all. Reminds me of the hymn that we used to sing. You seek peace, pursue it earnestly. How about 1 Timothy 6, verse 11? 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. One more. It's Hebrews 12, 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people. And holiness. Pursue holiness. Without which no one will see the Lord. Well, certainly that would give us reason to want to pursue it, right? Again, why this is so important. We all are human beings. We all have human nature. So we have a natural tendency as human beings with human nature to not do what I just said. It's not natural for us to pursue those characteristics. Naturally, we will be upset. Naturally, easily, we will be offended. We will doubt. We will want to take revenge. We will become angry. That's unnatural. That's a natural inclination. Remember, James reminded us that those things, they're not of God. And he told us exactly where they do come from. Instead, he said those attitudes are sensual and even demonic. So we have to control that natural human nature tendency, that human emotion, replacing it, again, through the help of God's Spirit, pursuing after, chasing after the godly emotions, love, patience, and gentleness. Again, we've been told over and over, we are called, we are destined to enter the very family of God. We are to develop the character of God. So our human life is a training process. We're building godly character, the mind of God. That's not normal. That's not easy. So we have to pursue that. We chase after that. Again, through the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. And we think, well, I've got time. Well, there's only so much time left for us to do that. If you're my age and older, you realize you literally are in your last days. Some of us are in the last of the last days. I think of my dad. You know, he's 90 years old now, almost 91. If Jesus Christ doesn't return soon, we're going to die. That's just what's going to happen. We're only going to grow so old. So your time of preparation and developing godly character is going to come to an end. It has to. But for you, in that category, the resurrection is the next instant. And how wonderful is that? How much more time do we need to fully understand and to live by righteousness and holiness? How many more opportunities will God give us to learn faith, to have, as we discussed last time, absolute confidence in the promises and the Word of God? How many more opportunities yet to practice love, outgoing concern, peace, gentleness in our relationships with each other? If you're just a young person, 10, 15 years old, are you just going to assume, well, Christ is not going to return for several decades yet anyway, because after all, you old people thought it was going to happen when you were 15 years old, and he didn't. So maybe it's the same with us. Regardless, you need to have the confidence that the prophecies of the Bible are sure and certain. They are going to take place. The time will come. God is not just fooling around with us here. He is. He really is preparing this generation for critically important assignments in the world tomorrow, in the millennium. We're being trained for the millennium, for rulership there. I do believe we're in the biblical definition of the last days. End time prophecies are being fulfilled before our eyes. Once again, this sermon is about making sure we are really preparing for the end of this civilization and the start of the next one under the reign of Jesus Christ. Number 7, as we prepare for that time that we saw from Paul in his instructions to the church. Very simple. He just said, do not quarrel. Don't quarrel. Odd word. It's defined as to engage in battle, to fight, to strive, to contend, and to dispute. There's an interesting proverb, Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Well, you've got this flowing water, and I've got to stop this water. Well, stop it before it starts. In other words, once you start water flowing, it's pretty hard to stop it. So don't let it start in the first place. In other words, don't let strife and contention start in the first place. Once again, that's not natural. It's very natural for us to let it start. It takes an awareness of our attitude. It takes a self-check to bring our thoughts into captivity, to arrest a thought, replace a contentious thought, with thoughts of love and peace and understanding. Now, when we think of quarreling, where do we think this most often takes place? Well, I think we'll all agree, we don't see much quarreling and arguing really taking place here among the members of the church, in a congregation like this at church services. Personally, when I think of quarreling, I often think of this taking place in families. I still remember my parents telling my sister, she's a year and a half older than I am, stop your quarreling, you two. And we did our share of it. I think that's very common, certainly among brothers and sisters. Is that okay? Is that really? Is it just normal so we just accept it? Or shouldn't we help our children, teach them not to do that? They won't quarrel with each other. I hope we do that. We are to have godly families. That's hard to do. These things I'm talking about, they're not easy, are they? But the family, that's a place where godly characteristics and godly emotions are first cultivated. They begin to grow in the home. So we establish rules in our homes that says arguing and quarreling, you know, that's just not acceptable behavior. So from an early age, we teach one another humility, respect, sharing, consideration of others. If we expect that behavior from our children, certainly the children expect then, have a right to see that in their parents, in the adults. Quarreling is also common between husbands and wives. We know that shouldn't be the case. We had a Bible study recently about how we should have better communication in our marriages, responding to any situations with positive emotions of love, understanding, rather than that so quick to come, that knee-jerk reaction of anger or resentment or contempt. No, stop that. Any argument or quarrel that erupts has to be quickly identified as such. Oh, wait, I can't do that. It stopped immediately. You don't respond in frustration and anger. It's so difficult, but it's something we're asked to do. Why? Why is that important for entering the last of the last days? Once again, I think it's because family conflict, animosity, hatred will increase all the more as we enter the tribulation. We've read that recently. We are warned about family betrayal to death. And with these warnings, I think we can see why we do have to avoid quarreling, arguing, or strife in our families. Certainly continue not to have it in our church family today as well. Rather, number 8, I like this one. We are to be able to teach. Be able to teach. Now, most of us are quick to say, well, I'm no good as a teacher. On the other hand, some of you teach for a living or have taught for a living, so you can be professional teachers. We're not really given much of a choice here as Paul instructs Timothy. He says a servant of the Lord should be able to teach. I don't want to teach. Now, I understand, while this instruction here may primarily apply to the ministry, I believe the implication is a servant of the Lord, we're all servants of the Lord, should be able to teach, especially, as we talked about before, when that teaching moment arrives, which we never know when that's going to happen. We're simply told we're to be ready to give an answer to those who would question us about our faith. And that is being able to teach. So as we approach the last of the last days, I believe many of us will have to give an answer for what we believe. I believe many more people are going to be asking many more questions, especially as we really see world events ramp up even more than they have been. Yes, persecution is prophesied. It's likely that persecution will involve legal proceedings that, as happened to Paul and many others, might result in imprisonment, might result in worse. And I know we wonder, what if that happens? What would we say? What do we do? Are we able to really give an answer? I want to remind us of Luke 12 and verse 11. And you'll recognize this when we get to it. I'm going to read it. But I want to comment on this just a little bit. Luke 12 and verse 11. Now when they bring you, not if, but when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or even what you should say. Now here's a promise. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now that's a difficult promise to believe in, but it's there. I have come to really, sincerely believe in this because I've experienced it personally. And when you experience something personal like this, you can relate to it. At least to a degree, I have experienced this. I think it'll be more later. I think we understand that while we can expect this to happen, we still should make every effort to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to study our Bible. Put the law of God into everyday application in our lives. Again, that comes right back, perhaps, to knowing and being able to prove the basics, the fundamentals, So much so that even given like the Sabbath or the holy days or something like that, you can teach them. You can explain them when given the opportunity or when required to explain your belief about something. We should be able to explain it in a logical way, what we believe, why we believe it. It becomes critical as we enter the last of the last days. I remember when I was just a young adult, I was in my mid-30s, I personally, a little personal story here, I was very much opposed to the concept of public speaking. Scared me to death. To the concept of being a teacher. Not me. I was very shy, nervous. I know it's hard to believe now. When it came to public speaking, I couldn't do it. I could play the piano, or I could even lead some songs. But give a sermonette, one day I was asked. No. I was too shy. Well, finally, I had to agree. But what would I talk about? What would be my subject? I thought about my reluctance to speak publicly. That actually became the title of my sermonette. Not reluctant to speak publicly. But I was thinking about the concept of what our future is, what my future is, and that I was afraid of it. And so the sermonette was entitled, Don't Be Too Shy to Be a King. You see, we're all preparing to enter the kingdom of God. Kings and priests, co-heirs, co-rulers with Jesus Christ. Are we afraid of that? Could we be too shy or nervous to accept that responsibility? Well, God will give us some ability, but we're preparing for that now. We have to get ready for this future that God is offering us and that He's expecting us to put some effort into preparing for. So I believe He does expect that effort and enthusiasm. That's why I've stressed so often before why I do believe leadership training is absolutely essential for all of us, because we'll be leaders teaching immediately after the last days as we enter the first days of the millennium, what our responsibility will be. Number 9. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. True humility is one of the greatest keys in preventing and solving problems, whether that's in our family, our church family. And yet, true humility is one of the most difficult attributes to have. When we don't have humility, the focus can tend to be on the self, one becoming focused on self-desires, self-will. This is the way I want to see things done. This is what I believe is right, and so on. So when there's this attitude of self, the attitude can lead to dissatisfaction. I'm not happy with this. It's an attitude of discontentment, is another word. And that can lead further. That can lead to attitudes of conflict, to bitterness and resentment. And you know, one of the hardest things to point out to someone else is when they've got an attitude problem and you say to someone, well, you have a problem with humility. You can't say that to the person, because what does the person say right back to you? Who are you to judge me on that? So it's hard to say it. They would say, no, you are the one that's arrogant, pointing out that they have a problem with humility. And so we don't do it. We're very reluctant. But we should all come to understand this humility is a rare thing, but something that we all look for, not in others. We look for it right here. We look for it in our own lives. The scriptures talk about the need, the requirement for humility. Micah chapter 6 is a familiar one for you. Micah 6 verse 8. One sentence here. Micah 6 verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? To walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Another reference that I'll read. Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places with him that also is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So again, extremely important. We've had so many messages about that. But again, the instruction we're given here in preparation for entering the last of the last days, not only do we have humility, but something goes along with that. It says in humility, correcting those that are in opposition. Oh, that's really? That's not me. But once again, 2 Thessalonians 2 reminds us that a time of great deception and lying wonders is coming. It will deceive those who don't have a love for the truth. Therefore, we should expect to see an increase in the opposite of the truth. We will expect to see deceptive teaching as we enter the last of the last days. My words. We need to be aware of that. You cannot even begin to attempt to offer correction to others unless you have made absolutely sure you are approaching this situation first with true personal humility. In humility we do this. In love for the person you are speaking with, who you think is in opposition to you. We should never attempt to offer correction to someone unless we are absolutely certain of our position of the truth on a particular subject. Now, usually this doesn't pertain to major doctrinal differences. That's something hopefully you will have discussed with your pastor first. However, if the situation arises, if you do need to speak to someone, then the person to whom you are talking to, the one whom you feel in is opposition, when they are being spoken to, they have a responsibility to respond to you with that exact same attitude of humility and respect and love for you. Once again, that's difficult to do, but we must. I know I've experienced this. If anyone ever comes to you in a spirit of true humility and love, trying to express a concern to you about anything, listen to them with humility, with love and respect. Appreciate it must have been difficult for them to come to you in the first place to talk with you. And we're reminded, brethren, that's the essence of Matthew 18, isn't it? Where we go to our brother. That's the way we're to deal with those who we believe are in some way in opposition to us. If we're to approach someone that we feel is doing something that is wrong or in opposition, needs to be pointed out, it can only be done in this way. Again, I bring this out because these are things we can expect to see more of as we enter these last of the last days. We approach them privately with humility and respect and with love. Finally, number 10, we escape the snare of the devil. Our enemy is not going to give up until he has been bound for all eternity. And then I'm not sure he's going to give up. He's always attempting to destroy humanity, especially you, whom God has called. Once again, this is something we can expect to dramatically increase in the last of the last days. Revelation 12, verse 12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. Has that happened? I don't know. But when this time is actually upon us, perhaps when we are only a year or so away from the beginning of the great tribulation, and we really aren't going to know exactly when that is, when that time arrives, what tactics do we think our adversary will use? Do you think it would be totally obvious to most people, oh, I see that, that's the work of the devil? I don't think so. Satan has always used subtlety and cunning deception. That is, in police language, that's his MO. His objective is to deceive. His objective is to turn people against God. In order to do that, he has to persuade people that this new idea, something new and different, this new way of belief, oh, this is the right way. You have been doing something wrong in the past. Satan works very deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. He does not ever appear to be who he really is. He is a counterfeit. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Again, we were told in the verse back in 2 Timothy 2:26, that we're taking this from, that people should come to their senses to escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That implies, once again, a time of great deception to come in the last days upon the people of God. Some will begin to fall for it. Some will begin to accept it. They will become in opposition to the truth that is taught by the Church of God. The devil is going to set a trap. He will set a snare for people to get caught up in because that's his objective. It will not be easily seen by those who are not looking for it. That's what a snare is. So I believe this verse is telling us, again, as we're entering the last of the last days, that we need to be very aware, helping others also to see what may be taught at some time in the future. That's not true. That's not what we've been taught. We should help people in humility come to their senses and escape this trap, this snare. They've actually been taken captive by Satan the devil, and some will not realize it. You know, no one knows. I mean, I'm not deceived. The point here is that we should recognize just how powerful the deception of the devil is, and that it will dramatically increase. Now, I'm not saying this to be afraid and fearful. You see, all I'm saying is that we know the truth, and that we love the truth. We resist the devil, he'll flee from us. We don't have to be frightened of this. But it is prophesied that this deception increases as we enter the Great Tribulation. The devil will use every trick, every tactic that he can to deceive us. He doesn't want to give up on you. We cannot be ignorant of his devices. It will look good. Recall that prophecy shows that the rise of the beast and the false prophet is going to look good to the world. As this power arises, we believe in Europe, finally, here's someone coming to solve all the world's problems, putting terrorism down, establishing a great world economy. Nations will give their allegiance to the beast. And it says in Revelation 17:13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. And when that happens, look out. The false prophet will do miracles to such a degree, millions will think, this is God. He will set himself up as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. That is a time of incredible deception by Satan. What will it be like in the weeks and the months just prior to that time? What will be happening here in the Church of God? Again, wouldn't you think Satan would attempt to sway even church members into believing this new power and authority that's been established to solve the problems of the world? It will look good to your friends and relatives. Why doesn't it look good to you, they'll say. You can be sure of one thing. Satan will set a snare, a trap, and we need to be aware of it, looking for it as we enter the last of the last days. And so we read the very next verse. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. As we enter the last days, it will be perilous times for all of us, for the people of the Church of God. Today we see our society is filled with violence, injustice, and corruption. The prophecy is that the last days, the last of the last days, will be just like the last days right before the flood. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. Are we in the last days? You see, that's a pretty good description of our world today in that one sentence. What did Noah do as he prepared for the last of his last days? Verse 22, Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. So I believe God has instructed us in 2 Timothy 2 what to do as we once again are in the last days before God's direct intervention. To summarize, these 10 points can read as follows. Avoid contention and arguing about God's law. Know the truth. Live it in humility, respect, and love, being aware of the attacks of the devil. If you do these things, you will stand firm on your strong foundation as you live through the last of the last days.